We read from Holy Scripture this evening in the Epistle to the Hebrews. This epistle shows the superiority of Christ to the Old Testament types and the fulfillment in Him of them. And as we read this chapter, let's just notice a couple of divisions here. The first 10 verses will show the supremacy of Christ to the Old Testament sacrifices. Verses 11 through 18, the supremacy of Christ over the Old Testament priests. And then verses 19 and following, the implications of that for us as believers. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text for this evening is verses 5 through 10. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now you have the Holy Spirit's explanation of what was just said. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every year, beloved, as we remember the birth of Jesus Christ, we think of very often the events in the gospel accounts, and we forget that there are many other passages in Scripture that speak to the birth of Jesus Christ. There are the prophecies of the Old Testament. There are Jesus' statements in his ministry of his purpose, why he came. And in the text this evening, we have recorded a great event that took place at the moment of the birth of Jesus Christ. This great event is a conversation between the Son and the Father at the time of the Incarnation. Now, the Bible records several other dialogues or discussions like this between the persons of the Godhead, but we're especially interested in this one because the topic of discussion and the time of discussion is the birth of Jesus Christ. In some ways, this is one of the most remarkable of all the passages in Scripture that speak of the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's because Christ himself speaks at his birth. When a baby is born, it cannot speak. When a baby is born, its capacity to think has not even yet developed. A child must grow in its awareness of itself and its surroundings. And that's true even of the human nature of Jesus Christ. We read in the Gospel of Luke that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. But now in the text before us, we're told that when he came into the world, he said something. The baby lips were still, but in his eternal being, as the second person of the Trinity, the Word spoke. This was a great day for him. It was the day that was anticipated all through the Old Testament. It was a day that he had spoken of and that he had waited for again and again throughout the Old Testament in his appearances, in his types and shadows, in his prophecies, as he, the Word, spoke through the prophets. And now that day has come, the fullness of time, the day of redemption, and he speaks. And we have in the text his words of praise taken from a psalm at the time of the Incarnation. They're from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and I'll read those verses and you'll see the similarity Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is written in my heart. Now when Christ was born, there were many reactions and responses. There are many opinions, even today, on the meaning of the birth of Jesus Christ. But in the text here this evening, we have Christ himself weighing in, giving the definitive statement on the meaning of his birth. If you want to know the meaning of Christmas, listen tonight to the words of Jesus Christ. We'll consider these verses under the theme, Christ's own Christmas message. Christ's own Christmas message. And we'll notice three things. First, its remarkable content. Second, its rich significance. And then third, the implied calling. There are three things in the message of Christ here. First, he speaks to the reality of the incarnation. The incarnation is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, taking to himself, or as we saw in the Heidelberg Catechism last week, adding to himself a real, true human nature. And so there are two sides to the truth of the incarnation, and both of them are here in the text. The one side is the eternal Son, the other is the real man. And the mystery of Bethlehem is that the two are one in the one person. The two natures are one in the one person of Jesus Christ. Now the text presents both sides of that. This way, first, how is it that the Son can speak at the moment that he comes into the world? We've said a baby can't speak. A baby doesn't have the capacity yet to think. And yet, Christ speaks. And that's because the baby in the manger at Bethlehem was more than just any other baby. He existed before his birth, and he existed at the moment of his birth as the Word, the eternal second person of the Trinity. He was not only a sleepy baby with a blank stare wrapped warmly, but he was the eternal Son of God. How could he speak at the moment of his birth? Well, he could speak because of who he was, the eternal Son of God. But the other side of the incarnation is in the text as well. He says this at the end of verse 5, a body hast thou prepared me. A body hast thou prepared me. When he says thou, he means God. God prepared a body for him. And you know how God did that. God the Father created the life by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, without her knowing a man. And the angel says to Mary, this is how it will happen. The power of the highest will overshadow you. It was by an omnipotent work of God that this body was created for Christ. But it was a real body, a real flesh and blood human body. He took to him the true flesh and blood of humanity, of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of David. It was a body that could be wrapped and clothed. It didn't just seem to be a body. It was a body that could be touched. It was a body that later would be pierced with a spear, a body with real hands and feet that would be nailed to a real cross, a body with a real forehead and real blood, so that as they pressed the thorns into his forehead, it bled. Yet a real body. And that's the reality of the incarnation. And we should see that it had to be. That's the second thing that he speaks of here as he comes into the world, the necessity of his incarnation. He had to have a real body as the Son of God because he had to die to make the sacrifice for sin. He shows the necessity of the incarnation and the necessity of his suffering by comparing himself to the Old Testament sacrifices. When he comes into the world, verse 5, he saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." There's a contrast. And then he adds to it to develop the first thought, "In offerings, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure." And this is what Jesus is doing. This is what the Eternal Son is doing as he comes into the world. He's looking back at all the sacrifices that have been made in the Old Testament, from Abel to Noah to Abraham, and then all the nations, all the sacrifices made during the life of the nation of Israel by the priests, the sons of Aaron and the Levites. He's looking at the daily offerings. He's looking at the annual feasts. He's counting all of them up, and the blood of every animal that was shed. And he says this, "Thou hast had no pleasure in them." And this is why he must come in a real body. God, though he prescribed and though he commanded all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, never took any pleasure in them. And unless that's misunderstood, he restates that again in verse 8. There's no room for discussion here. God has no pleasure. God did not delight in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He didn't like them. He commanded them, but he didn't like them. Now, very often, we have to do things in our lives that we don't like. A parent has to administer medicine to a child or discipline to a disobedient child. And there's a means with a purpose. And we're aiming at the purpose, but the means themselves are not something that we necessarily like. And that's what it was like here with God, only on a much higher and greater plane. God took no pleasure in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He didn't like them, but they served a purpose. Now, if God didn't like them, why did he command them? There's a reason, and the reason is that those Old Testament sacrifices were always a lesson to Israel. And they were that in two ways. First of all, they were a lesson of the holiness of God. That God was repulsed by sin. That sin could not stand on its own before him. That he turned his face away from the sins of his people without sacrifice for sin. And so the first lesson was of the holiness and the greatness of God. We turn away from all the shed blood. God turns away from the stench of sin, and even our righteousnesses, our best works, our filthy rags before Him. But the other thing that they learned from the sacrifices was even more important, the greater lesson. And that was that in the sacrifices, they learned to look to Christ. Every lamb that was offered was a picture of the Son of God who would die for sinners. Every drop of blood that was shed was a picture of the more precious blood that was to come. The high priest, in some ways, was an actor in God's drama in the Old Testament, a picture. He took on the great day of atonement his hands and he laid them on the head of the goat, and he spoke unto the goat the sins of the people of God. And he took the goat and he killed it. A picture that the sins of the people of God laid on that goat were paid. He took another goat and he put his hands again on that goat, and he spoke unto that goat the sins of the people of God, and it was led away into the wilderness to be lost forever. A picture of the removing and the forgetting of our sin. But none of it ever affected the removal of sin. That's the point in the first four verses of the chapter. The law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. It was just a shadow, not the reality. Can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. The sacrifices did not perfect the saints of the Old Testament. If it did, then, and there's a rhetorical question there in verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? And the answer is they would have. But they didn't cease. They continued year after year. And one priest died and another came in his place. And it went on and on and on and on. And blood was shed continually. And none of them. Verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. None of them satisfied for sin. And the people were told, the people were taught by that object lesson to look beyond to the, not the shadow, but the image, verse 1, the reality. The sacrifice that would come, that would be made once, that would perfect the saints, and that would pay for sin. And that's the necessity of the incarnation. The body in the text that God prepares for the eternal Son is perfectly equipped to make this sacrifice for sin. Christ came in the flesh in order to be made sin for us. He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And He takes on this human nature, real, in order to pay for sins. As He comes into the world, He recognizes this, the necessity of the incarnation. He must be the baby in Bethlehem because He must die the perfect sacrifice for sin. And then in the third place, as the Son speaks here of the incarnation, He speaks of His willingness, and that's expressed in verse 7. And it says, then said I, and it's almost as though after He's understood the reality of the incarnation, and after He's understood the necessity, what the incarnation will mean for Him, God will become a man, and then that man will suffer and die. Verse 7, then said I, understanding those things, he said, "Lo, I come. Lo, I come." Now, those are very beautiful words. You see in them two things. First of all, in the words of verse 7, you see that Christ recognizes that the Old Testament scriptures always spoke of him. You have that especially in the parentheses, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." But in parentheses, "In the volume of the book it is written of me." And he means, in the Old Testament scriptures, it's written. This is written of him. The things concerning the incarnation and his suffering are written in the Old Testament. Now you find that in the ministry of Jesus Christ over and over. Jesus, when he's in a dispute with the Pharisees or with the scribes or with someone else, his final court of appeal is always the Old Testament scriptures. In John chapter 5, you see that. In verse 37 of John chapter 5, Jesus says, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me." He's speaking of the Old Testament. "Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." Verse 39, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And in verse 41, "I receive not honor from men." But verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust." And this is what Jesus is saying. The scriptures in the Old Testament spoke of me. It was written of me, these things. And I'm not going to be the one to attest to who I am. And I'm not going to call on men to attest to who I am. God has spoken in the Old Testament scriptures. He's told you there who I am, he says to the Pharisees. And in the judgment day, I won't stand up to accuse you. Moses will. The Old Testament scriptures and saints and prophets will. And they'll tell you who I am. You remember when Jesus traveled or met the travelers on the road to Emmaus, and they were perplexed about the things that had taken place in Jerusalem in the last few days after the death of Jesus Christ. And then in Luke chapter 24, Jesus meets them, and in verse 25 he said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe that all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then we read, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What things? Especially this, his suffering, the purpose of the incarnation, the necessity of it to pay for sins. He opened that up to them from the scriptures. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. But even more beautiful here is the fact that Christ, knowing this, is willing. Knowing this, he's willing. "Lo, I come to do thy will." Looking at the scriptures, seeing the will of God for him, seeing what the incarnation would mean, he said, "Lo, I come." You see that in his ministry from 12 years old and up, the first recorded words, "I must be about my Father's business." You see it all through his ministry, but especially toward the end when he wants to go up to Jerusalem and the disciples want to stop him and say, "No, it's going to cost you your life. And he must rebuke Peter and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest the things that are of men and not of God." He knew the will of God. You see his willingness as he goes to the cross. "I come to do thy will." In John chapter 5, verse 30, he says, "I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." And then at the end of his ministry in John 17, in his final high priestly prayer before his crucifixion, he says, "Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." He's willing. And in all the scriptures, there's nothing more heartening than this. He was willing. He was willing. He endured the cross, despising the shame. We spoke of his precious blood recently. His precious blood was the cost, the price he had to pay for sin. He was willing. And in this willingness we see his love. He esteemed your life and my life more precious than his own life's blood. That's his willingness. Now in the text, you have this holy conversation between the Son and the Father in the Spirit, but in some ways, or recorded here, we have only one side of that conversation. We have the Son speaking here to the Father, and you have the Holy Spirit's commentary on what the Son says in verses 8 and 9. But you don't hear the voice of the Father himself in the conversation. But that doesn't mean that the Father doesn't speak in this conversation. He does. And what he says is very evident in the text itself. The Father, we read in verse 6, had no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. And then the Holy Spirit in verses 8 and 9 comments on that, and he says, when he first said, "Sacrifices and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein," and then second said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God," the Holy Spirit says this, "He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." And this is the idea. God took no pleasure in the sacrifices, but he was delighted with the death of his Son. And in fact, so pleased was he with the death of his Son that he got rid of the sacrifices. He didn't need them anymore. And so the unspoken part of the conversation here, the part that the Father says, is, "In thee, my Son, I am well pleased." And that's the unspoken part. He was satisfied. And you hear in those words the echo of the words of the Father from heaven during the ministry of Jesus Christ at his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And at the cross, God speaks those same words, not vocally. But you remember that when Christ in this body as the Son of God suffered on the cross in the darkness, you remember that there were earthquakes And then especially this, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And that was God speaking. God saying, I'm establishing the second, my son's sacrifice, and removing the first. God saying, I'm satisfied with his death. And that's the most important thought that could ever be put into a sentence. God is satisfied with the death of his son. God is satisfied with the death of his son. That lies behind everything that's said here in the verses. For us, that means something very important, and it means this, that we have an eternal position of righteousness and holiness before God. That's verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And it's speaking of the will of God which Christ came to do. He said, Lo, I come to do thy will. And now it says we're sanctified by that will and by or through the sacrifice or the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So verse 10 brings together some of these ideas, the sacrifice and the body and the will of God, and all put together in the cross. And there is the ground for our eternal standing before God. It's in the last words of the verse. He made this offering once for all. Once for all. Never to be made again. It was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. It was the payment for every last sin that God had determined to forgive. Once for all. What's those words, or what does that word sanctified mean? Well, it means this, that Christ by his death set us apart. It's not referring specifically to sanctification, though that's implied here, as we'll see. But the idea is that by his death, Christ separated us. He set us apart from the rest of fallen humanity that were headed to certain destruction as payment for their sins. Christ, by his sacrifice, made the payment for sin. And so we're sanctified, we're set apart from that requirement to make payment for sin. And so we're saved. We're saved to be saints by the will of God and the sacrifice of his Son. There's great assurance for us in these words, if we can understand them. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, you see that the apostle is talking here about conscience of sins. The worshippers, once purged, should have had no conscience of sins. And the idea is that if the sacrifices of the Old Testament, in verse 2, could pay for sins, well, then they would be freed in their conscience of the guilt of their sins. But they were never freed in their conscience of the guilt of their sins. And so they had to come back again and again with sacrifices. And none of them paying, but all of them only looking ahead to the sacrifice to come. And he's saying here in verse 10, we're sanctified. That is, here's the ground for our assurance. Christ has made the payment for sin that frees us of the conscience, the guilt of sin. And so God looks at us in Jesus as justified, and God looks at us in Jesus Christ as sanctified, as holy. That's our eternal standing before Him. He sees us in Christ. How different than the way that men evaluate men. When a man describes the position of another, he'll look at his achievements. When a man wants to describe a saint, he'll look at his saintliness. But God doesn't do that. He looks at Christ and what Christ has done, the once for all sacrifice, and He says, in Him you're justified, in Him you're sanctified. All the credit for your standing before God is in Christ. Throughout the Scriptures, believers are called saints, but you find out very quickly that that's not because they're saintly, but that's because of what we're talking about here, the sacrifice that sets them apart. In the epistles, the apostle often begins by addressing the church as saints, and he speaks not only to the deceased, but to the living. You are saints, he says. And he can do that because he's not looking at them, but he's looking at Christ in whom they're sanctified. And it turns out in the epistles that as he looks at them, he has to describe very often an unsaintliness. Look at the epistle of 1 Corinthians. He begins by addressing them as saints in Corinth. And then after a while, he has to rebuke them for their quarreling, for their coveting, for their going to law with each other, for their permitting of adultery and fornication in the church. That congregation looked anything but saintly, and yet they were saints, because in Christ, they were set apart. And there's the assurance for us. We have a standing, an eternal standing before God, not only of being forgiven, but of being viewed by God as holy, set apart to Him, not because of us and what we've done, but only because of the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You are sanctified. Glory to Christ. Now, as we finish, there are two practical conclusions that we draw from this message of Christ concerning the incarnation. And the first is this, that the unbeliever has no standing before God and no access to Him. It's only by faith in this substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ that anyone has standing before God. Nothing else but the death of Christ can save you from sin. And you find out in the passage that not even the closest thing to it can save. In all the history of the world, what was so close to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that you could almost identify it with it? Well, it was the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which God had prescribed. And even those things that bore such a striking resemblance and were commanded by God, even those could not save from sin. We sang, not the formal sacrifice hath acceptance in thine eyes, broken hearts are in thy sight, more than sacrificial rite. What's a broken heart? It's one that doesn't depend on self, but confesses sinfulness of self and depends on Christ. And that in contrast to the formal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Obedience is better than sacrifice, says Samuel to Saul. In Isaiah 1, God looks at all the sacrifices of apostate Judah, and he says, "Away with them, I cannot." He didn't want them. So first, trust in Christ alone. If you're trusting in yourself and your worth and your knowledge and your godliness as the foundation of your standing before God, repent, believe Christ alone. And then in the second place, there's also a calling here to believers. You are looked on in Christ, and looked on in Christ, you are called saints, sanctified. Are you living as saints? Are you walking worthy of that name that's given you? No, your saintliness is not the ground for your standing before God, but you ought to be saintly. In Isaiah chapter 1, that's exactly the contrast drawn between the sacrifices and what should be there in Judah. God says, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot. Away with it. It stinks in my nostrils." And then he says in verse 16, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed," and so on. This is the calling. Sanctification. This is God's will. Your sanctification, your holiness. Are you living lives that honor the Lord? As those who have been set apart by the sacrifice of Christ. And so this is the message, the Christmas message of Christ. And it leaves us tonight with this dual call: believe and be holy. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Son and what He has spoken, even about His own coming into this world. We pray that what we've learned tonight will encourage us in faith and in godliness. For His sake do we pray. Amen.